Weird moment. Always a weird moment for me. I hate interrupting the love and the chatter of the church, even though I kind of we need to get into the Word together and be shaped and formed with it. So yeah, it's just a joy actually to stand here and listen to those kind of conversations going on. But we are continuing on through Colossians, and today's passage, Colossians 3:18 to 4:1, is a good reason why we preach through books of the Bible sequentially, like expositional preaching it's called. The human heart would be very tempted to avoid the passage we might be in today, particularly in today's culture and context. However, if we did that, we'd be missing out on something incredibly rich and beautiful on how to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ into an enormous part of our lives. It's why we follow the argument and the thought processes through the entire books of Scripture. Today, I say why it can be controversial, is that Paul is going to bring the glory of Jesus Christ into the ways in which we struggle in our relationships. Right? And he's going to do so in this passage in the three areas most common in his world at that time. That is marriage, parenting, and work. Right, so in our small but loaded piece of Scripture today, Paul wants to bring the good news of how Jesus has redeemed us, not just to God, right? How he's also redeemed us and brought us together in our human relationships. Because this is an area that Paul will do right through the New Testament time and time again, that God's glory needs to inform and be spoken into as well. Right? The gospel is applied at the level of the horizontal relationships we have with each other. It redeems, it informs, it shapes, it molds, it reveals, right? Our relationships are gospel-saturated, Christ-exalting and honouring institutions given to us by God for a purpose and a reason. Marriage, family, work. You don't have to know lots about history, or you don't even have to watch the television very long to see that these institutions in history and today have been filled with abuse and anger. They've been filled with abuse and anger. I was contemplating this week one way, I haven't read this anywhere, but I'm sure someone has said this, we can kind of construct our understanding of human history, how we put together the arc of humanity and why things happen the way they have, is around the idea of humanity attempting to restore fairness and love into relationships, right? That is one way we could understand human history. You could say communism was an attempt to take the fear out of poverty for humanity and redistribute wealth in a fair manner. That is one way of understanding history, is the struggle between the rich and the poor. Trade unionism, which is how my family would interpret history, as an attempt to redistribute the power in the relationships around workplace, removing fear of unfair dismissal for people in their livelihood. Another one more common to our moment today is feminism attempts to redistribute power in a more equitable way within male-female relationships. And I want to say I'm not against any of those ideas. We as Christians and disciples of Christ should be saying, yes, we want people to be lifted out of poverty. We want people to be secure in their employment and treated justly and fairly. And we want women to be treated with the dignity and the value and the love and the respect that they deserve as co-image bearers of God on this planet. We can affirm those desires in history, that longing we have for something other than what we have right now in human relationships. But what I do want to say is that every ism, I'm just calling them the isms, all the different attempts in history have failed. They've failed. They just change who figures in the winning column and the losing column. Right? A student of communism will say the millions put into camps and disenfranchised just shifted who had power and who didn't. Trade unionism in the workplace just results in rampant abuse by unions. I'm an ex-warfie, I know something about that. Right? So, and it just creates new power relationships in the workplace, but abuse still exists. Right? Feminism is kind of reconstructing power relationships around concepts of... you can watch Q&A recently, re-legitimizing violence against men in order to win respect for women, right? It is an attempt to redistribute power within existing understandings. It doesn't break existing understandings. It just shifts who sits where on the bus that leads to violence. But into that, right? And that was true for Paul's time. It's true for every era in history. It's true for us. The Apostle Paul is writing to call the church to model their relationships in accordance with how Jesus calls us to redeem and flourish in our relationships. Right? He's established that we are grounded and rooted and built up and flourish on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he's applying that to every aspect of our lives. He wants to bring the beauty of Jesus as Lord into our relationships with each other, to redeem those relationships from darkness for our joy and to be a light to the world. Small passage, a lot going on here. Because there's so much going on here, before we open up Colossians 3, I want to spend a bit of time in Genesis 3. We need to, if we're going to get our head around Colossians 3, we need to understand, if Colossians 3 is the solution, we need to understand from Genesis 3 what the problem is, right? If we're going to understand what went wrong between men and women that led to the abuse, right? We need to understand what it was meant to be and how it went wrong. If we don't read Colossians 3 through the lens of Genesis 3, we will only read it through the lens of today's culture, and words that feature like submission are not going to make any sense to us at all. Or they're going to be manipulated and abused as a means of control, which they were never meant to be. There's actually freedom in this word for us. So if I pick up just after... we're in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have already refused to submit to God's command to not eat from the tree. So God has forbidden them from eating from the tree. But then they're going to listen to Satan and then he's going to tell them, just take it, take what is not yours and you'll become like God. So the outcome of this is that their eyes are opened, right? Their eyes are now opened to each other. They see the potential for selfishness, in each other in ways that had never existed before. And the result is they hide from God and each other. They see in the other a capacity not to be trusted. When humanity, just Adam and Eve, refused to follow God's commands, choosing to seek their own power, the result is an introduction of shame and bitterness into the relationship between a husband and wife. This is where the problem begins. God explains to Eve what the outcome of this will be in the context of marriage. He says in Genesis 3:16, God says, "Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." So in the context of how this word functions in Genesis 4, God is saying that you, Eve, will desire to be close to your husband, and you will desire to have mastery and control over him, but your husband will rule over you. He'll be like a tyrant. He'll be controlling through intimidation, through callousness, or through actual violence. That's the trajectory that's established by our rebellion against God. The refusal of Adam and Eve to submit themselves to the beauty and intention of God's design establishes a trajectory in their lives where humanity considers our own needs and desires as the most important. When we bring that attitude into marriage, it's not good. Where we were created to perfectly complement each other as male and females, we are now in a contest with each other as males and females. And the destruction in families is immense. often behind the husband who has retreated into his man cave and into his sports teams and into his fantasy life is a wife who has been waging war against him verbally. Nearly always behind a broken wife and numb children is a man who cares only for his own brutish self. And the isms can't solve this, because they only operate within the context of perpetuating who wins in that war, not ending that war. The only hope for the restoration of the beauty and dignity and quality that we have lost and yet long for is found in the love of Jesus. The one who overthrew the darkness of the world by submitting himself to death on a cross. The one who had all things and is the fullness of God, right? The fullness of God, yet submitted himself to the will of the Father and brought many sons and daughters out of darkness into glory. So this is our context that we need to understand, that Paul is writing into selfishness that corrupts relationships, and he will be pointing to the utterly selfless love of Jesus that leads us out of that mindset. Paul is writing to explain how they now, as followers of Jesus, are to order their lives. So that's our context. Let's pray and we'll open up Colossians together. Heavenly Father, let's begin, Lord, as a church with confession. How often we are selfish in our motivations, Lord, in our marriages, in our workplaces. Lord, that so often we don't follow you by denying ourselves and picking up our cross. Father, we want to be like Christ. We so badly want to be more like Christ than what we are today. We want to love like he loves. Father, we bless your name that you atone for our sins, Lord, and that you have sent your Spirit to transform us. And in that, there is hope for flourishing marriages, for flourishing families, for justice and dignity, Lord, an end to the cycle of revenge, for pettiness. We just thank you for Jesus in every way we can. Lord, help us be like him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Colossians 3, 18. 4-1 after my biggest ever introduction. I'll read. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. All right. There's a word, and I'm sure you know which one it is, that practically leaps off the page at us. Submission. Counterculturally then and now, Paul is saying that a wife's way of embodying, enjoying, and implying God's redemptive love within marriage includes her submission to her husband. Now, this can seem incredibly unfair, I think, if we look at read it through today's hope found in today's culture. What an unfair imposition on women. And couldn't it be a dangerous teaching? Could it this not, like we want to read, I think last year it was, Dr. Julia Baird accounting just how much domestic violence and abuse still occurs in churches, and we read this verse and we say, surely this is the problem and not the solution to the problem of domestic violence that somehow is occurring in churches. I don't think she mentioned that churches that are complementarian in understanding record the least amount of domestic violence across culture. But let's have a look at what is meant here. Firstly, this verse exists in a context where all Christians are called to submit to one another. Right? Let's get this on the table. This is not a unique application. Ephesians 5 is very much the parallel section to this section in Colossians, almost word perfect. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." So he prefaces, the same author, the concept that if a wife is submitting to her husband, it is in the context of everybody having a submissive heart and motivation towards one another. This is not a uniquely feminine disposition in the church. Philippians 2, 3, 4, he writes, "In humility, consider others as more important than yourselves." Right? So again, within marriage, within every relationship you have, part of being a disciple of Christ is to consider others as more important than yourself. So whatever happens in this text we're about to follow, women will be called, or wives I should say, to consider the husbands as more important than themselves, and husbands will be, in their way, considering their wives as more important than themselves. Then how do we apply that? Simply, submission means something. Too many times I see pastors drop the ball on this. They panic, they can't say it, and I'm just going to phrase it how I want to best phrase it. For a wife, it looks like trusting your husband to make big decisions for the family. Right? It looks like trusting your husband, trusting, a very key word, your husband. So in consultation with each other, yes. Will the wife make decisions with her marriage? Of course. And this doesn't mean submitting to anything a husband might say. You are not called to submit to breaking the law. You are not called to submit to physical abuse. Okay? If I was to say to Kath, "Hey, tithing's down this week. I'm going to go rob the servo and I need you to drive the getaway car." I just made that up. Probably not the best. I have never thought that before. And I've thrown myself now. She would be wrong to submit to that. She would be wrong to submit to that, right? There are numerous examples where it would be wrong for a wife to submit to something a husband might say. In the same case, it is wrong for a wife to enter into a contest with her husband over every decision. But to trust him as he loves and leads you and your family into a place of spiritual flourishing, right? That's the concept Paul is pushing forward, is that you trust your husband to make the decisions that will lead for you and your children into a place of spiritual flourishing. Now, this sounds scary, and well, it should. I get it. I think Matt Chandler, and I'm trying to quote Matt Chandler here. I'll stop moving my hands around. And he says something along the lines of, it is hard for women to read these verses when every guy around them acts like an immature jerk. Right? And I think this is not evident here. Like when Paul writes, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves to the husbands as is fitting in the Lord," right? So the wife's submission is a completely voluntary act. It is not one he demands. It is not one that comes about through a compulsion from the husband. Not one he enforces. But through her own conviction that this is the will of the Lord in her life with her husband. Men, don't read this passage and say, "I need to bring my wife into a state of submission." Because you're back in Genesis 3. Right. You take that mindset, you're back in Genesis 3, brutally responding to Eve as God said this. This is sinful thinking in men. Instead, I would argue if a wife is to honor Christ and submit to her Lord, then men are called to live in such a way that is the wife's joy. It is to her peace, to her own perceived spiritual benefit, that she would submit to you in how you lead her in her life. Not compelling her in any way other than your self-sacrificing love, your consistent devotion to her flourishing, your constant and demonstrated prioritizing of her welfare over your own. That's the context in which a wife would say, I can submit to my husband's decision-making because everything I've seen about his decision-making points that he's motivated by his love for me. To demand submission without loving like Christ loves, men, and I'm one of these, is a hypocrite. If you demand something from your wife, right, godly submission, without loving her in a godly, Christ-exalting way, you're a hypocrite. And just get that off your chest. Talk to your wife and say, hey, if you're married now, say, listen, you need to let me know sometimes too. I do love you like this. Help me love you like this. If you're not married yet, you're in the dating or the courting stage, you need to examine your prospective husband against his capacity to love you like Christ loves the church. Because if you are following Christ as a disciple and he is calling you into this life, ladies, you know, sisters in Christ, I urge you, don't be wooed by flowers, anything like that. They're important, they are good. But you want to see a godly given character and temperament. Where he honors you, where he considers you more important than himself. Man, I've got four daughters. I could love nothing more for them than to have that marriage. I pray for it. Right. So men, you are to love your wife deeply, he says. And as I've just said, it entails more than flowers and movies and picking up the dinner bill. One of my favourite verses, servicing again and again in the weddings we're doing. How do we know how a husband loves his wife? 1 John 3:16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life. That is your yardstick for how you are to love your wife. Submit yourself to provide for her financially. Submit yourself to provide for her spiritually. Die to your personal ambitions and step into providing for her needs when those needs are God-given. As wives aren't called to submit to husbands who are making ungodly demands, neither are husbands called to lay down their lives to provide ungodly lives for their wives. You are not to die providing some kind of Real Housewives of Port Adelaide existence for your wife. I'm on fire with my improvisations today. But listen, God has given you a strength and a capacity to achieve personal ambitions. He has given you a strength and a capacity to achieve personal ambitions. What this passage does for you is to say this: your greatest, one of your greatest personal ambitions now that you are a husband is to see your wife growing in Christ-likeness. Enjoy. The other ones take a back seat. They take a back seat. I reckon this is why Paul finishes the way he does with the sentence to men. He says, husband loves your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Don't be bitter. He doesn't have to tell the wives, don't be bitter to your husbands, right? He says, husbands, you're laying down your life for your wife. Don't get bitter about that. The calling to love our wives as Christ loves the church is a high one. It's a high one. when you hit the, if when you take that knee in front of her and you pop out that ring, make no mistake, you are saying to her, I am laying, prepared to lay down my life to see you flourish, to exalt you, to see you grow to be like Christ. But then after the years roll by, we can become passive, right? Like Adam in the garden. You know, Satan's tempting Eve, and where's Adam? He's passive over here. And then when God comes in, who's Adam going to blame? He blames his wife. He's getting bitter. His passive husbanding of his wife has created bitterness in him towards his wife. Man, I see this all the time. Confession, I fight this sometimes. Fight this. For others, it's different. I also know men who are bitter because their wives are happy to see them lay down their lives, to see her become more like Christ, but then she will continue fighting him every step of the way. Right? I'm not picking winners and losers and like elevating one gender over the other here. There is enough sinfulness in all of us here to say thank God for Jesus. Don't get bitter. Jesus Christ laid down his life for all of humanity. He's called you to do it for one woman. And if you can't do it, don't get married. You're just going to fill your soul with bitterness. In saying that, we do need grace in our marriages. Ain't none of us Jesus, right? Sometimes husbands are going to be selfish or bitter for no reason. Sometimes wives are going to be resentful and combative for no real reason. It's part of that journey of sanctification. But as we grow in Christ, we seek to kill that worldly side of our nature. Right? We put it to death. We identify it. We stamp on it. It's not who we are as followers of Christ. We forgive each other's failures. If there is no growth in your marriage in this way, if there is abuse in your marriage, please find someone you are comfortable to talk about with this. Please find someone you are comfortable to talk about with this. Can be me, doesn't have to be me. It cannot be allowed. Growth needs to be encouraged, abuse needs to be stopped. Your marriage, Ephesians 5, is one of the ways God is revealing the glory and the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church. If you and your spouse need help with that, get the help with it, please. Be reinstated. Be filled again with the joy of your first love. Moving on. Paul shifts his attention now to the parenting arena. Children, obey your parents. My new favorite verse. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. I would simply say this. Parents, as the authority in the life of your children, you are the authority in the life of your children. Don't abuse that authority. Okay? How you treat them will shape how they think about submitting to others in their life. Okay? If my daughters experience neglect or abuse or anger or any of those things from their dad and their mum, trusting people in their future marriage is going to be so much harder for them. Submitting to the joy of a godly marriage is going to be so much harder when they have only observed and witnessed an ungodly parenting style. Don't rob your children of their joy and their future witness to Christ by hindering their joy today. Be firm, be all of those things. Don't exasperate your children. Children, obey your parents. Teach them how God intends authority to be used for the equipping and the encouraging of those under authority. Okay, and the last relationship Paul writes about is masters and slaves. And my first point about this, if you own a slave, please come and see me after the service. I want you to stop that. I'll be in the corner. We'll have some kind of discreet arrangement. Anyway, this isn't the Bible saying slavery is okay. Right? It often gets tossed up in kind of shallow biblical debates. You might have heard that argument in regards to the recent same-sex marriage debate. Well, the Bible said slavery is okay, so restricting marriage to men and women is also outdated. That's not the case. 1 Timothy 1:9 clearly lists those engaged in enslaving people as evil and wrong. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:9, if anyone ever wants to come at you with that argument, clearly lists enslaving people as wrong. It's just Christians through history have been the dominant force rolling back and destroying slavery in the world. But it existed in Paul's time, and his point isn't to say it's okay, but to say that all relationships when in Christ, all relationships when in Christ are governed by a sense of justice and dignity for all, and are motivated both by our love for God and our recognition of his authority in our lives. Right? Our relationships are governed by a sense of justice and dignity for all and are motivated by our love for God and our recognition of his authority in our lives. For the Christians, for us, his authority in our lives governs how we approach any authority we may have over others or how we work when under somebody else's authority. In verse 22, slaves work fearing the Lord. Verse 23, slaves, you serve Jesus. 24, you work for his reward. Verse 4, 1, and masters, be just and fair because you are not the master that ultimately matters. Both slave and master are governed by the Lord's authority. And he demands justice and equality and righteousness in his society. The lordship of Jesus brings about a society where all work hard and all will be treated fairly and justly. History tells us that cannot be achieved without the lordship of Jesus. The isms of socialism and communism have proven this. It takes the lordship of Jesus. Jesus is our Saviour and our Lord. The lordship of Jesus is a huge theme in the Bible and one we neglect to our detriment today. Talking with Dave this week in the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as our Saviour in the book of Acts on two occasions and as our Lord on 75. Sit with that for a second. The message of the early church that overcame the message of Rome and Caesar, which transformed a continent and blew out across the world, bringing thousands out of millions out of darkness into light, contains the message of Christ as Savior twice in the book of Acts, and 75 where Jesus is Lord. There's got to be implications in that. It means that how we work, how we treat others in our structures that we function in society, comes under the lordship of Jesus. If you have been saved by Jesus, you have come under the lordship of Jesus, and he expects you to listen to how he orders his world. And he wants this world to reflect life in his kingdom. Life in Jesus' kingdom is where all people are treated justly and fairly and work, take joy in their work. So if you are calling upon Christ as Saviour while living a life of laziness or blindness or empowering injustice against others again, I want to say thank you for Jesus because we're hypocrites. He calls us to defend the weak and the widow. We can't just have a Saviour without a Lord. He doesn't allow that. But that's why we all need grace. It's also why we need to be encouraged to place our lives increasingly under the self-sacrificing love and authority of Jesus. He's the only one who is bringing hope into the relationships of this world. Conclusion. We'll finish up. When we rebelled against God, we embraced sinful selfishness and it scarred everything. Jesus came and defeated the darkness by submitting to the cross, submitting to the will of the Father to atone for the sons of his people by dying on that cross. You have been called out of that darkness and into his glorious light. He has called you to consider everyone as more significant than yourself. He's called husbands to model Jesus' self-sacrificing love for his bride, the church. He calls wives to model Jesus' trust and love for God the Father. He calls all of us to model and practice the justice and righteousness of his kingdom today. And the beauty of Christian faith is when God gives us a pattern or a command, he gives us his Spirit that enables us and to do it. He gives us his word. And he gives us the church and all of these things which shape us in this trajectory and direction. We are the light of the world. You are the light of the world when you acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed are blessed to have your word, to have each other, to have your Holy Spirit, to know your plans, Lord, to know your purposes for us, that you call us out of these selfish lives that are celebrated around us and into truly able to love one another, undoing the calamity of Genesis 3, redeeming and restoring us to be fully human again with that God-given capacity to love. Father, would we not quench the work of your Spirit in taking us into this direction? Make us gracious with each other. Lord, I just pray that we don't give in to the isms around us, but just stand on the gospel. Father, we thank you again for Jesus and again and again and again. He is our hope. He is our destination. I pray for the marriages and the families and the work sites of everybody here in Anchor Church, Lord. I pray that we would all be hearers and doers of your word, and that we would be bold in pursuing sacrificial love. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.